This morning, we are starting a new series called His Passion, Our Power. We have a few weeks now as we lead up into Easter, where it has been the tradition of churches around the world and over centuries to mark the passion of Jesus. So that is the journey of Christ and his sufferings to the cross, leading up to the celebration of Easter and the resurrection. But so often, we stop there, and we turn our attention to something else. But the truth is, the story does not stop on Easter Sunday. But in fact, after Jesus rises from the tomb, he ministers on earth. He ascends into heaven where his ministry continues. He sends the Holy Spirit. He gives birth and life to the church, and he continues his mission to redeem a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so this year, we are going to continue the story. We're going to walk with Christ in his passion in the Gospel of Luke. And then we're going to continue with that same author, Luke, who writes not only the Gospel of Luke, but the book of Acts. And we're going to look at how the work of Christ in this, what you could call Holy Week, how it informs and empowers our life together as the people of God. Sound like a plan? All right. Well, today we're going to begin in Luke 23. So if you'll turn there, I'll read the account of the trial of Jesus. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, the king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other on that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man," and released to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. C.S. Lewis was once asked to speak on the challenges of presenting Christian faith to modern people. And his answer came in the form of an essay that was later titled God in the Dock. That term dock, as he uses it, is referring to a place in a criminal court where someone who's being accused or a prisoner stands or sits during their trial. And in that essay, he says this: "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches the judge. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. He is the judge, God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge if God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease. He is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock." Well, drawing from Lewis, the title of today's sermon is God in the Dock. As we read Luke's account of Jesus on trial, it's shocking, isn't it? There's something that's just somewhat barbaric and cruel about how all this unfolds. But the essence of what those people on that day were doing is something that people have been doing ever since. And it's something that people still do today. Brazen unbelievers might do it out loud, and churchgoers might be a little more careful to keep it to themselves. But most people at some point in their hearts put God in the dock. And what's truly remarkable about this trial, about a trial like that both then and now, is God's willingness to endure it. But he endures it for our good. Now, everything about this public trial of Jesus in Luke 23 points to the fact that it is a tragic miscarriage of justice. Pilate repeats three times, the one who's actually in a position to authoritatively rule in this circumstance, he proclaims repeatedly the innocence of Jesus. But yet he's condemned. But because he was, the guilty go free. The trial unfolds in three scenes. We'll look at each one together. Jesus before Pilate, Jesus before Herod, and Jesus before the people. So first, Jesus before Pilate. Let me just remind you a little bit of the context here. Jesus and the 12 disciples are in Jerusalem for the Passover. They're there with many, many other people. This is a massive festival, and the city is swollen with people who've come. It's like D.C. on the 4th of July. People just flood to the city for this celebration. And Jesus and the disciples had taken a Passover meal together in the upper room. So you might remember, that's where he washes the disciples' feet. That's where he institutes the Lord's Supper. Then they go out into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus prays there. And eventually Judas arrives and betrays him with a mob. Then he's charged before the high priest, Caiaphas. And we know that this ruling class in Judah has been looking to get rid of Jesus for a while. This is not new, but they finally have got him in their grasp, and they are trumping up charges to try to get him accused. And since at this time they were subjects to Roman authority, they couldn't carry out capital punishment. And so as we come to Luke 23, they have drugged Jesus before the local Roman authority named Pilate. And they accuse him of three false charges. The first charge is that Jesus is misleading the nation. Now, to Pilate, this charge probably seemed unlikely on its face. There is no one there arguing on Jesus' behalf. Any followers he supposedly had, from Pilate's view, it would seem have abandoned him at this point, and they had. When they arrested him in the garden, they found him with less than a dozen half-asleep, mostly fishermen. And so if they think of him as as someone leading anyone anywhere, at this point, there doesn't seem to be much evidence to support the charge. But the irony is that it's these religious elite in Israel that are actually the ones misleading the people. They're the ones making backroom deals and paying out blood money for betrayal in order to hold on to power. They're the ones oppressing the people with man-made traditions rather than teaching the true law of God. They're the ones depriving the people of the Messiah who's come to save and deliver them and would set them free, and instead they're hauling him off to court. Jesus, on the other hand, is the Son of God, and he is sacrificing himself for the good of others. He's done nothing but heal people of their diseases and forgive people of their sin. He's done nothing but proclaim the truth and offer forgiveness and freedom. But these authorities come laying the charge of misleading people on Jesus. The second charge is that Jesus is forbidding the Jews from paying taxes to Caesar. Now, this one is just patently false. These same rulers have tried this before. They've tried to trick Jesus into a sort of gotcha moment on taxes. It happens earlier in Luke 20. I'll read it briefly. It says that these scribes and chief priests watched Jesus and they sent spies who pretended to be sincere, Luke says, that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. They've been scheming this for a while. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality," or buttering him up a little bit, "but you truly teach the way of God. So is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But it says Jesus perceived their craftiness and he said to them, "Show me a denarius." It's a coin of the time. Then he asked, "Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And so Jesus says famously, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's." And I love Luke's narrative comment. He says, "And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent." So apparently, despite any public evidence, they take another swing at this charge. The third charge is that Jesus is setting himself up as a rival king. Now, taken together, these three charges, it seems clear that these religious authorities are doing their best to present Jesus as a threat to the nation, as a threat to Roman authority. So, as an insurrectionist staging a coup complete with followers who don't pay taxes and claim that he has the authority of a king. That's the picture they're painting of Jesus. Well, it seems in the text that the last charge apparently is the one that held the most sway, since it's the only one that Pilate questions him on that we know of. In verse 3, Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus speaks. It's the only four words he says in this entire 24 verses. "You have said so." This response from Jesus seems to be an implicit acceptance of the charge. Because in one sense, that charge is absolutely right. He is the true and rightful king of the Jews. But it's not right in the way that they mean it. Jesus did not come to set up a rival kingdom. He didn't come to set up a human kingdom at all. He came to establish the kingdom of heaven. The Gospel of John records his fuller answer. John 18, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." So, the bottom line of all this is that everything that's taking place right now is completely unjust. I think that's the primary point Luke is trying to impress upon us, is the entire innocence of Jesus. And again, Pilate says as much. Verse 4 says he speaks not only to the chief priests, but also to the crowds. Pilate makes a public ruling in this matter. And he says, I find no guilt in this man. And unbeknownst to Pilate, no truer words were ever spoken. There is truly no good or no guilt in this man, but they have put this God in the dock nonetheless. Of course, his ruling doesn't satisfy the accusers. Verse 5 says, but they were urgent, saying, but he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. So these people are so committed to the cause of having Jesus executed that they won't back down. They appeal again, urgently. They know that Pilate doesn't want an uprising in the city. He doesn't want that happening on his watch. And so they try again with some different language. He stirs up the people with his teaching. Again, in one sense, that is profoundly true. The teaching of Jesus has transformed the world. 2,000 years later and halfway around the world, the teaching of Jesus has been radically life-altering for most of the people in this room. It's undeniable that this is true, but Jesus is not an insurrectionist. And that kind of stirring up that these accusers have in mind is, again, a charge that doesn't stick. So Pilate finds himself in a tricky situation. He's acknowledged that the man in front of him is innocent, but he also has a really passionately angry crowd of people in front of him who are demanding charges, demanding guilt and condemnation. And so he's savvy, and when someone mentions that Jesus has been teaching in Galilee, he asks, well, is he from there? Is Jesus from Galilee? And when he finds out that he is, he sends him off in hopes that someone else of another jurisdiction will deal with this issue. And he sends him to the overseer, the governor of that local area named Herod. So then, second scene is Jesus comes before Herod. Starting in verse 8, Luke tells us about the reception Jesus received when he got there. It says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had longed to see him. Why? He had heard about him, and he was hoping that he would do some sign. That he would get to see some sign done by Jesus. Herod is an interesting character. Herod seems to be a man with a lot of religious interest and not much conviction. Herod had a sort of fascination with John the Baptist. You might remember this from earlier in Luke. He never quite understood John the Baptist. He never quite got on board with his message, but apparently he liked to listen to him. So Mark 6 says this, Herod feared John the Baptist, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. He actually provided him protection. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So despite having heard John's preaching, Mark tells us Herod went out and he seduced his brother's wife while his brother was still alive and married her. And when John the Baptist calls him on it, Herod threw him in jail and eventually has him killed. And when word of what Jesus was doing then got around to Herod, Mark tells us that Herod thought maybe Jesus is John the Baptist back from the dead and out to get him. Interesting guy, Herod is. But he's fascinated with these things. And so no doubt when he hears that Jesus is coming to him, his ears perk up a little bit. Because to Herod, both Jesus and John are these sort of curiosities. They fascinate him. Herod's a lot like Benjamin Franklin, believe it or not. Who thought I was going to say Benjamin Franklin? Benjamin Franklin was a lifelong friend and fan of the evangelist George Whitefield. Franklin did not consider himself a Christian. And he was once asked if he believed what Whitefield preached. And it's said that Franklin replied, "No, but Whitefield does." In other words, Benjamin Franklin didn't believe Whitefield's message, but he was amused by his skill. He thought he was a master salesman of the gospel. He was in a publishing rival at the time and thought maybe he could pick up some tips and tricks by listening in on Whitefield's appeals. Herod is something like that. He doesn't believe in Jesus, but he wants to be amused by him. He's fascinated by the possibility of a demonstration of power. Jesus has not shrunk back from demonstrating his power in the Gospels. We've seen it over and over. The stories are famous. He calmed the sea. He fed thousands. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Part of his mission is to declare his identity as the Messiah through these acts of great power. But Jesus does not do miracles so that people find him interesting. God does not do tricks. Friends, it's good for you and I to come to God in faith and ask him to demonstrate his power in our lives. Jesus tells us that the Father is a good Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. And so when we come to him and seek his intervention in our lives by faith, that pleases him. And he loves to act for our good. But doing that from a place of faith is very different than demanding that God prove himself to you by telling him to jump and expecting him to say, "How high?" Some people put God in the dock by demanding answers to their intellectual questions. Other people put God in the dock by demanding that he act on their terms. That's what Herod is doing. But friends, Jesus is not a jester. He's a savior. He is not there for amusement or to prove himself. He is there to redeem a people. And Herod doesn't get the sign, therefore, that he's looking for. And friends, if those are our terms, neither will you and I. Verse 9 says that Herod continued to question him at some length, but he made no answer. Later in the New Testament, it's taught that this was in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, which says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus had been falsely accused. Pilate had pronounced his innocence. And so maybe he felt that further justification and defense just wasn't called for. We don't know. But for whatever reason, he's silent. And that seems to infuriate everybody else. Luke says the chief priests and the scribes were vehemently then accusing him. Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. And then to shame him at this charge of being the king of the Jews, they dress him up in royal garb and they send him back to Pilate. And so then lastly, we get a scene of Jesus before the people. Pilate gathers the crowd and again pronounces the innocence of Jesus. He says, "Behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges, neither did Herod, because he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." The people, though, seem to be gripped by fervor. At this point, they are enraged. And so in response to this declaration of innocence from Pilate, they demand a substitute. It says in verse 18, they all cried out together, "Away with this man," and released to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection. Pilate addressed them again, desiring still to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time, "Why?" Pilate said. "What evil has he done?" There's this back and forth between this pagan, Roman, unbelieving authority who is able to acknowledge the utter innocence of Jesus and a mob of people who are bloodthirsty for the blood of Christ. They are so bloodthirsty that they demand a criminal go free and that Christ be condemned. Friends, they were desperate for the blood of Jesus, but in ways they did not yet understand. And so are you and I. The people get their substitute. Barabbas is actually guilty of the charge being levied against Jesus. He's in prison because he has done the thing they are saying Jesus is doing. He led an insurrection. But Jesus is condemned and the prisoner is set free. And this is the way Jesus has been freeing captives ever since. The name Barabbas means son of the Father. Jesus is the true son of the Heavenly Father, but he's condemned to die. Israel has freed the wrong son. And unknowingly and unintentionally, they found the substitute that they truly needed. Even though this whole story is about what happens to Jesus, in Luke's account, Jesus is actually hardly mentioned. It's different from some of the other gospel accounts. He speaks only once and very briefly. We get very little about how Jesus is perceiving and responding to these circumstances. The focus of Luke is on how all these people around him are responding to what's going on. Let's think about the response of these people. First, you've got the Jewish leaders. They're angry at Jesus. They have seen him do things and the effect that it's had on the people, and they don't like it. Maybe you've seen Jesus do some things. Maybe he's changed the lives of some of the people you know. Maybe he's changed the lives of people in your family or your friends, and you'd actually prefer that it get back to the way it used to be. You'd be right there with the Jews saying, "This man is misleading the people." Then there's Pilate. Pilate repeatedly declares the innocence of Jesus, and yet, as we'll see, at the end of the day, he follows through on a terrible miscarriage of justice. Why does he do that? Pilate isn't angry with Jesus. He's trying to manage him. He's trying to figure out how he can work the situation around Jesus in such a way that it has the least disruption to his life, so that it affects him minimally. So he's not up in arms about him. He's just hoping to be left alone. Maybe you would prefer that Jesus not meddle around in your life. Maybe you're happy to let him do his thing here and there or do it in the lives of other people. Oh, that's good for you, as long as it doesn't get close enough to bother me. Then there's Herod. Herod is intrigued, but indifferent. When the moment's over, here's the reality for Herod. He just doesn't care. Maybe you've heard some of the stories and you're curious, but when the curiosity's over, you're ready to move on. When the service is done or the conversation with that Christian friend is behind you, it's on to the next thing. What Herod shows us is that indifference to Jesus is as hazardous to your soul as outright opposition. Because whatever the nature of your supposed charges against Jesus, he stands in the dock innocent. And he endured unjust condemnation so that you could go free. And at some point, every single one of us will have to actually reckon with him. We'll have to reckon with that reality, not just with Jesus as your defendant, but Jesus as your judge, as the righteous judge. He tells us that he will come again and judge the world in righteousness, that he will set all wrongs right. I think we have to ask if Jesus uses the same standards of judgment against me that I have used against him, will I be acquitted? If I stand in the dock before him with the same kind of weight of judgment upon me that I so often place upon him, would I be able to withstand the same scrutiny? And the answer, friends, is no. But praise God, the reason that the Son of God endured this miscarriage of justice was so that if you would trust in him, that he was indeed your substitute, that in his condemnation he bore the shame that your sins deserved, then you can be forgiven and walk free, just like Barabbas. But maybe you're a believer here today, and I assume most of you are. I think this word from Luke is a reminder to each and every one of us that because Christ was condemned, you and I have gone free. Friends, let us never tire of remembering that in our place, condemned, he stood. And because he was silent, not only did he set us free, but he actually emboldened us and puts words in our mouths so that we can speak. We see this in the book of Acts as the story continues, that because Jesus was silent, because he showed no sign in this moment, the people of God would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They would be empowered and sent out to speak the message of what Christ had done and show great demonstrations of his power. Let me read it to you as we close. Acts 4. Luke records a time of prayer within the young church after a brush with persecution. And they pray in response to Psalm 2. And they say this: the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Father, we thank you for sending the Son. And Jesus, we thank you that you endured this condemnation that you silently suffered before your accusers so that men and women listening today could be set free. And Father, I pray that you would work by the Holy Spirit even now in the hearts of those who are deeply aware of their present bondage. Lord, different ways in which they are enslaved to sin and struggles of this life. And God, I pray that today you would set captives free. And Lord, I thank you for the many here this morning who remember with grateful hearts afresh what you've done for each and every one of us when you freed us of our guilt and condemnation. Father, we thank you that you have filled us with your Holy Spirit that we might now speak, that we might now act for the glory of your name. And it's in that mighty name we pray. Amen.